Before you get too comfortable, I hope you'll take out a Bible in whatever form you brought one with you today and turn it to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. I want to thank my partner for the last several years, Greg Anderson, for preaching the last 2 weeks. Today, it's being announced at the congregation in College Station at A&M that he will be joining them as an associate minister, and so I'm going to miss him as a partner, but I appreciate him keeping us focused on Nehemiah and preparing our hearts for the journey that God has for us today. Today, we're going to do a long reading out of Nehemiah 5. It's broken into two parts. One has to deal with leaders who act as if they have special privilege. They're above God's law, above what others have to abide by to be honorable people. And that's contrasted by Nehemiah and the way he conducted his business. He was not part of the powerful or the priestly. He was someone that had a different job altogether, but felt the call of God, and God used him to do what these prophets and priests and powerful people could not do. And much of the secret of that is embedded in this chapter that we're going to read together. So I want us to pray just a moment, ask the Holy Spirit to work on each of our hearts as we read this message He inspired, and bring into our hearts this powerful message from God. Father, we come to You and we confess to You there are all sorts of things on our hearts. We don't pretend like we can wipe them away or push them aside. They're real and they have to do with the stuff of life that matters to us. And so rather than putting them out of our minds, we want to bring them to Your feet. We want to confess to You that it's part of the world that Jesus came to, part of the wrestle that we have with our human flesh that He shared. And so we bring those different things, the baggage that we carry, the joys that we share, the excitement over the weekend, the freshness of the morning, the difficulty of life, the concerns for finances, the problems in our marriage, our concern for our kids, our worry for our parents, and all the host of other things that crowd in our hearts, we bring them to You because You are our God and our Father. And we know that in the struggle of our hearts, the Holy Spirit makes this prayer acceptable to You, every prayer that is joined together with this one. But more than anything else, we want You to listen to our hearts and know our love for You, but our lack of success in yielding everything to You. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask You to come reign in our hearts. Wipe from our hearts any sense of privilege because of how we grew up or where we grew up or what we have or what positions we have or how long we've been a Christian or what we know. But instead, we come to You thankful for the grace of Jesus that has cleansed us from every sin, that has given us eternal life that has begun now, that only gets better as we anticipate a future with You. And so we invite You, Holy Spirit, in to use this word. Be the surgeon that moves the scalpel of this word and do surgery on our hearts and help us see ourselves and how the Father wants us to change and conform us to be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah is in the middle of trying to move the people to rebuild the walls. It's a Herculean task. There are all sorts of problems. There's opposition from the outside. You heard about some of that. Three powerful leaders of the nation around them determined to keep Israel from rebuilding the walls, reinstituting full temple worship, and becoming God's nation again. There's also struggle from the inside. And today, we understand where some of that struggle comes from. Verse 1, chapter 5, Nehemiah. Now there arose a great outcry from the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. There's deep trouble in the camp. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." A lot of the families were hungry. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." So people are putting up their children and their property, what little property they have, as collateral to get enough money to buy enough grain to feed their families. Verse 4. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax, the Persian tax, the tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children." Now listen to this. "Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now let's put this in cornbread English. People had run out of property to put up as collateral and mortgage. And they had no other way to feed their family other than to sell their children. And what children are bought first into slavery? Their daughters. For obvious reasons. Jewish brothers are doing to Jewish brothers what ISIS is doing to Christian families in Syria. You got it? Despicable? If you want to clear your throat and spit, you're right with God on this one. It's awful. Verse 6, Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard the outcry and these words." And then I love this, because he doesn't have anybody else to talk to. Because all the other leaders are corrupt. So look at verse 7. "I took counsel with myself." Isn't that a cool way to say it? "Well, Nehemiah, what do you think we're going to do with this one?" "Oh, I don't know." "I took counsel with myself." And then by himself, he says, "I brought charges against the nobles and the officials." He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a powerful person. He's just God's person in God's moment at God's time. And he takes on the priests and the prophets and the powerful. "I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them." Okay? It's always interesting to preach because you hope you provoke a reaction. But when you preach and you're preaching before the lions and you're a Christian, it's dangerous. That's exactly the scenario here. "I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations.'" In other words, Nehemiah had been trying to ransom the Israelites that had been a part of the diaspora, that had been spread out and sold to the nations as slaves. He's trying to bring them back. They spent money and time and effort to bring them back, to help with the walls, to rebuild, to be God's people. "But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold back to us." They were silent. They could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing you're doing is not good." "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies. Not a long sermon, is it? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been extracting from them. In other words, he says, quit! Stop! The income that you're getting is against God's law, and it will quit now. Luther said the last thing that becomes converted in a person is his or her pocketbook. Nehemiah is speaking to their pocketbook. He hopes through the pocketbook to get to their heart. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore these, and we will require nothing of them. We will do as you say. Well, now that sounds good. You know, we're in the land of fruits, nuts, and flakes, otherwise known as election season, where all sorts of promises are being made to all sorts of groups that all sorts of things are going to happen. And if you listen carefully, sometimes the promises of today will be exactly opposite of the promises of next week. That's just the way it works. We've become a little bit cynical of that. So, when all these folks say, we're going to do that, we're going to give up our income because it's against the will of God and we know that it's wrong and it's not good of God, that's all well and good to say. But Monday, the bills are coming due. Monday, we're expecting to have more money. And it's easy to kind of back off of the commitments of Sunday on Monday, or if you're a Jew, the commitments of Saturday on Sunday. So, Nehemiah said, I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. In other words, they took an oath before God and before the priest and before the people that they would follow through with what they said. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. When people entered into a covenant with God, there was always a curse. And if they didn't honor the covenant, they were cursed. That's what he's doing. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. It's important we realize amen is not the caboose on the prayer train. You know what I'm saying? We just kind of just put amen on the end of in Jesus' name because it's kind of the caboose on the prayer train. Amen says, from my heart let it be so. Or even more, may God hold me faithful and may it be so. And so all the people said amen and they praised the Lord and the people did as they promised. One line, so incredibly powerful. And the people did as they promised. The wall wouldn't have been built, the temple worship would not have been restored, and the people of God would not have been reunited if that one phrase had not been true. And the people did as they promised. That's the privileged class that faced the call of God. Here's Nehemiah's example. Verse 14, moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. In other words, Nehemiah went to the governor's mansion down in Austin, or the equivalent thereof in Israel, except he didn't let the people pay. He didn't even take the per diem that he was to get each day to feed himself and take care of himself and entertain folks. What's more, look what else he gave up. The former governors, verse 15, who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them the daily rations of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so. Why? Well, you remember verse 9? Why were the nobles in Israel violating the will of God? Because they lost the fear of God. Why was Nehemiah living the way that he was living? It was because he had this reverential fear of God Almighty. Because of the fear of God, the end of verse 15. I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for work. In other words, he wasn't like an American president that'll show up at a cemetery where lots of servicemen are built, buried, and say a few nice words and get a bunch of pictures made so that it can appear on the evening news. He's got sweat equity in this thing. He didn't send his servants to work on it by themselves. He was there too. Nehemiah wasn't a pretend participant in rebuilding the wall. He had bumps and bruises and scratches and scars and bunged fingernails because he was right there with them working on the wall. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. In other words, rather than having the government pay for all these people to be fed, Nehemiah was liquidating his 401k to make sure God's people were okay. He finishes in verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." I read all that because so often we don't take time to read the whole story from God's Word. I don't know how you can tell it better. Powerful story. But it's not just a story. It's a real person facing real difficult odds, facing a situation that was hopelessly upside down. So, in 10 minutes, we're going to blow through my outline in the bulletin, but we got to get this one concept in or it's not going to make sense. You know the difference between a chicken and a pig when it comes to breakfast, right? Y'all know that? The chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. The chicken donates an egg, but the pig becomes the sausage, the bacon, and the ham. And the whole concept I want you to walk out of here with this morning is God wants this to be a church of pigs and not a church of chickens. I think you can remember that. And it may not sound kosher, but if you can't remember that, I'm going to put it in the heart. Anybody that is under 18, your job is for the next week at breakfast to remind your family God wants you to be pigs and not chickens. Because Nehemiah was a pig and not a chicken. And he lived in a world where leaders were chickens who pretended to be pigs. You and I, we live in a world of privilege. It's all around us. And before long, the privileged begin to feel like they deserve that privilege. That's one of the reasons we all want to expectorate. In other words, vomit in good old West Texas English. We want to vomit every time we hear about another law that we have to live under, but the folks in Washington don't have to. We're sick and tired of hearing they can retire with this account, but we have to first pay into this account. And that they don't have to obey a bunch of laws, we do. And we're sick of it. And it's part of the reason we're so cynical about election seasons. We're sick of privilege. God is sick of privilege. But the church is full of many of us who don't recognize that we come to church with a sense of privilege. It's part of the reason the David and Bathsheba story was so terrible. Yes, it was murder, and yes, it was adultery, and those are awful. But what's even more awful is that in most governments at the time, in fact, every government at that time, and most governments since then, Those things were permissible for the leader because they had the power. And what was at stake with David was not just David's soul, but the soul of the kingdom of Israel. Because if kings got this concept that they were above the law and they were privileged and they didn't have to keep the Ten Commandments, then before long, all hell would happen in God's people because they had unleashed it by living the life of the evil one and not the call of God. God is against privilege. God throughout history had a habit of turning everything upside down to the way people lived. I'm going to give you a fancy word. A bunch of you already know it. But God hated primogeniture. Now again, cornbread English, that means the oldest son gets everything. And primogeniture means that the king's oldest son became the king. But God didn't do it that way, did He? You remember Jacob and Esau? That wild story? But Esau, the oldest, didn't become the one in whom the promise was found. It was Jacob. Not the oldest son, but the second son. And then there's Joseph, who wasn't even in the top 10. God turned everything upside down. Then there's David. He's not even a son of Saul, but he becomes the next king, and he's not even the oldest in his family. And then his oldest son doesn't become the king, but God chooses another son to be. God turned everything upside down because He hates privilege. He's looking for character. He doesn't care about the fear of the crowd and the theme of politics. He cares about the fear of the Lord and the holiness that reflects God's character and compassion. God shows Abraham and later Israel, and He says this all throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He says again and again and again, I didn't choose Abraham. I didn't choose Israel because they were smarter or better or more powerful. I chose them because of My grace and My love. And I gave them My promises. And then we look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, what did He say? The last will be first. The least will be greatest. And the lost will be found and saved. And then you look at Jesus more deeply. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And this is the ultimate upside down passage. You got to have the same heart, the same attitude as you find in Christ Jesus, who was by nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. But He emptied Himself and He took the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to death, and the most shameful death of all, death naked before a crowd who mocked Him and belittled Him and spat upon Him and blasphemed Him. And He humbled Himself to that death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus wiped away the sense of privilege. You say you're children of Abraham. God can raise up from these rocks or from these roots children of Abraham. There is no privilege. And so in the place of privilege, Jesus was born in a manger. Instead of being raised in the security of the palace, He had to run from Herod the king to Egypt. Instead of living in the lush confines of gold and silver and servants, He came from Nazareth, that despicable place. Where has anything good come from Nazareth? And He was crucified on a hill as scum of the Roman government on Golgotha. And so even though it wouldn't be kosher in Jewish culture to say it this way, based on our breakfast parable, God is looking for pigs and not chickens. If you listen carefully to the ministry of Jesus, He was never looking for an audience. He was never looking to have a bunch of people involved in the kingdom of God. He was looking for the committed. Folks willing to get their hands dirty doing God's work in an ungodly world. And Nehemiah does it powerfully and beautifully. This is where the message of Nehemiah hits home in our churches and at home in our hearts, because the flesh crowds in and slinks in, and the flesh tries to make us like the world around us, to make our institutions and our churches resemble our culture, and to make us little by little, like the frog in the kettle, become like the morality or lack thereof around us. And so you see in our churches the biggest givers sometimes threatening to leave or withhold their contribution if what they want isn't done. Instead, Jesus points to the widow's mite. The hero is a widow with nothing, not someone that would use his or her power and money to selfishly try to get their way, no matter how well-intentioned. We live in a culture where the person up front is the person that's pointed to as gifted and most important in the church. But Jesus says the greatest is a servant. That means you likely won't know them unless you've received their service and their kindness and their grace. And the greatness of a church is not who stands behind the podium or stands in front of the people, but it's the ones that are on their knees or are in the quiet places doing the ministry of Jesus to folks that nobody else will give it. The people Jesus criticized are the ones that are most pedigreed, the ones that were the stakeholders in the synagogues, the ones that were recognized as the most holy and righteous, the Pharisees. These are those He criticized because they settled so easily into a sense of privilege. So the priests and the prophets and the powerful were exercising privilege everywhere in Nehemiah's world, just like they do today. And they were selling kids. I work with a church in Thailand. And it's now far enough down the line that this can be said. But the missionaries there didn't know what to do, because one of the leaders that helped the congregation get started mishandled his money, and so he took out money from a loan shark. And even though he could pay 7/8 of the amount with the huge amount of interest supplied, the loan sharks only gave him 7 days. And if he didn't come up with the rest of the money in 7 days, they were coming for his 4-year-old daughter. How many of you are familiar with the song, God of the City? You're the God of the City. That song was sung. It was written on the fly when the group that was singing it was performing a Christian concert in Thailand. And they realized that they were doing it above a brothel full of girls 11 to 14 for American and Japanese and German businessmen to have their sexation with. The people of Israel were doing this to their own children. Unspeakable. Nehemiah had used a lot of money to buy back older ones that were enslaved, and now they were doing this. So Nehemiah is about as subtle as a 5-pound hammer on a china plate. And he says, you know what the problem we have here is? There's too much of us, and there's too much of what we want, and there's too much of what we like, and there's too much of our comfort, and there's not enough fear of the Lord. There's not enough reverence of God Almighty. His character and His compassion that should seep from our pores has been forgotten in this land. And in case they missed it in verse 9, he mentions it again in verse 15. That's the heart of the problem. And so when there's no fear of the Lord, we just become like everybody else, and the enemy delights in our shame, he says. Nehemiah, on the other hand, was a full-blown, full-fledged, all-in, totally committed pig, a personally invested God follower. He risked everything to follow the call of God. He fed the people instead of bled the people. He got his hands doing the work on the wall personally. He confronted the people he needed most, knowing he could lose them all, and their money, and their support. But he did what was right, and he let God provide the power and the people and the resources to do the Father's will, because he feared the Lord. So what do we do with this? What do we do as a church so distant from this time, but so much in danger as Americans, Western culture churches that are so caught up in the world of privileged Christianity? What do we do with it? We commit to never be a church of privilege. I don't care where people work. Every church that belongs to Jesus is a blue-collar church. There are no token servants. We don't pay for other people to do our job. We don't get to have our seat in the auditorium and our opinion when things come up and not be invested in the life of the church at a level that allows us to get some busted fingernails and some scraped knuckles because we've been involved in the work of God. Second, we choose to honor servants among us above people of status. You remember James 2? Who do we want sitting at the front or standing before us? The person of status or the person of character and compassion? Well, if it's a person of status, it ain't going to be Jesus. But if it's a person of character and compassion, it's going to be Jesus, because he's recognized as Lord because he gave it all up to save what was lost. Third, I would challenge you to demand for a preacher someone that is more than a pulpiteer. You want a minister more than a speaker. You want an equipper more than a showman. You want a person who puts his life where his mouth is and has his hands dirty with the work of Jesus. Now, you didn't say that exactly on your surveys, but there's a pretty strong hint of that. Don't give up that commitment. Most of all, it's important that you decide to be a pig and not a chicken. I don't think I've ever said that in church before until this morning. He wants Phil to be a pig and not a chicken. He wants us to watch our language and not say you and they, but say us and our. Instead of saying it's their time to do this, it's important that we say it's my time and it's about time that I did this. Even more, it's important that we never use the word audience for the people that are sitting in an auditorium. You understand that, right? I hate that. You are not the audience. God is the audience. People on this podium aren't performing for you. We're all here to perform for God and honor Him. He's the audience that's listening. And we're the family of God called to participate. And there's not a privilege. We honor men as leaders and we call them elders. But we don't follow an elder. We follow an eldership because every single one of us is flawed and marred and broken. And as much as we want to be conformed to Jesus, we want a cluster of godly men to lead us to Jesus, and not just one. So finally, I would say, I don't have a 0.5 on the thing, but I hadn't seen this sermon for 2.5 weeks. Trust God for the honoring. Don't trust the accolades of people, especially not the priests, the prophets, and the powerful. And that's what Nehemiah finished off the chapter with, verse 19, isn't it? God, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I just ask that you remember this, because I know what pleases you. We're going to sing an invitation song, and you get to decide if you're committed to following Jesus or just kind of keeping on doing the same old thing. And we do this every week. We're used to kind of doing this thing. We don't whack the songbooks anymore because we don't use them. We look up. But it's kind of the same thing. We start shifting to the mode that the preacher's finishing, and all of a sudden we're going to sing a song, and maybe somebody will respond. My heart begs that everybody respond in some way. That today you're going to be a pig and not a chicken. I'm going to do my best to be a pig and not a chicken. I'm not going to use you and y'all, because even though I'm not your preacher and I'm only here for a short time, you're the people on my heart right now. So we're going to make a commitment to follow Jesus. If you've never done that, the best way to start is to confess Jesus as Lord and share with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and baptism, receive His Spirit, and walk a new life. And if you need help knowing how to do that or where to begin with that, there's lots of folks that can help. I'll be up here. There'll be elders in the back. If you've got some struggle, then find an elder or somebody on the pew and say, let's pray. But most of all, let's be pigs as we stand and sing.